Thank you, John. And what a blessing to start out the morning with eight hands playing the pianos with four bodies attached to them. I saw that in the order. It says eight hands, and I thought, hope the bodies come with them, you know? But what a joy to start and end this time of thinking about our security in Christ. You know, terrorism is... In fact, that word actually is in the Bible. In Matthew 24, it talks about fear. And it's just the contagion of fear. But you know what the Lord says, what we're supposed to fear? Not someone that can merely injure, mutilate, or take the life from our body. He said, fear instead the one who can throw the body and the immortal soul into hell. That was Jesus defining what's real terrorism. Real terrorism is dying covered with sins, with no remediation, with no forgiveness, with no reconciliation. And it really shows our orientation. When I meet believers who are so afraid that they might be on an airplane where something like that happens, now yes, there's normal human fear, but the deep dread is not of God. Because the only thing any prowler, murderer, maniac can do is harm our body. But when we really understand the gospel, we become, you know, those early Christians, do you know the trouble they had 2,000 years ago when they gathered like we're gathering now? You know what they used to do at the services? They'd say, will more of you please stop volunteering to be killed in the Colosseum? People were actually going forward to die because they were so in love with Christ and wanted to go home. We certainly don't have that problem nowadays. I mean, people are wanting to stay here as long as possible. And the only difference is they were acutely more aware of the eternal. And that's why Paul said, I desire to depart, but to remain with you is more important. So that's why I'm staying here. It's more needful. And so the true terrorism is the effects of sin and eternal punishment, not deranged people destroying our bodies. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And as you open to Revelation chapter 3, you are opening to what I assume you will probably at the end of this time believe is the most sobering of all the messages to the churches. This is the fifth church. This is the second shortest of all Christ's letters. The first shortest was Smyrna, the suffering church. Sardis is the dead church. And that's almost an oxymoron to say a dead church, because a church is those who are alive in Christ, born again to an endless life. And for Jesus to, in the same breath, say church dead just is incomprehensible. And so we're going to examine that halfway and, Lord willing, finish next week. But this morning in Revelation 3, we begin not only with this fifth letter to the church of Sardis, but we're going to the hometown of Aesop's fables and Midas's touch. Both of those, if you ever heard from history or growing up and stories your parents read to you, those two are resident here. Those two originate from Sardis. The king here had Midas's touch. He was the man of gold, and of course, Aesop's fables. But when we read these words, we not only are hearing the report after Jesus visited the church, and that's what all these seven letters are. There's seven reports, on-site reports, kind of like a news report of going to a scene. And there are seven of them, and Jesus goes to each of these scenes and he reports back. But it's not just that. This is the worst of all the reports. I mean, they've been pretty bad so far. This one is the worst. The other churches either were given a perfect bill of health, Smyrna suffering, and in our next time after Sardis, Philadelphia witnessing. Those two had a complete bill of health. Jesus said there's nothing wrong with what's going on in those churches. Didn't mean they were sinless. It meant that they were operating, functioning, confessing their sins, and following the Lord. And the other churches either had some struggles with compromise like Pergamos, or sin like Thyatira, or disobedience like Ephesus. But this church is different. Sardis is different. Why? Because here, Jesus comes, and as the great physician, he comes to this church, he kneels down next to the body of Christ, feels the pulse, and looks up and declares this church is dead. This is nowhere else in the Bible, anything on this magnitude of Christ's indictment against his church. The great physician felt their pulse, declared them dead. The condition of Christ's church at Sardis was critical. Jesus, the great physician, had slipped into this church. He had knelt down looking for vital signs from the church. Did you know if there's a true biblical church in operation, there are vital signs of its health? There is caring for one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, admonishing one another. There is corporate worship going up. There is ministry of the body to each other. The body healthily is reproducing and reaching out. I mean, all those are vital signs. And Jesus didn't find those vital signs. And he notes in this report, verses 1 through 6, that this church is dead because it's no longer alive as a functioning body. I remember when I pastored in New England, in Rhode Island, that the chief anti-infectious pharmacologist of the nation was resident at the Brown University or something, and he had gotten saved. His wife had gotten saved, and then he had started coming, and he had gotten saved. And he was attending our church. This was back in the 80s when the whole AIDS research was just in high gear. And he was the chief anti-infectious pharmacologist. And I after he introduced himself, I said, and what does that mean, you know? And he says, well, he says, you ought to come to my lab. And so I went to his lab, and he had body parts growing in his lab, kept alive by these high-tech. I mean, he had all the different organs, human organs, that had been harvested from people by their consent, I hope. And they were keeping them all alive, and he would infect portions of them with the HIV virus, and then he would see whether he could kill the virus before he killed the kidney, or before he killed the liver, or before he killed the whatever that was kept alive. And I saw all of those. It was really gross. All of those body parts, you know, being, I mean, you can actually keep all those organs alive. But wherever they came from was dead, okay? Whoever surrendered those was no longer alive. And that's what I think about with Christ here. He says, the body's here, but the organs, the function, that which is alive within the individual pieces are not present anymore. It's not a functioning body. And what's amazing is this happened to just two generations. Two generations after the glorious resurrection of Christ and the downpour and outpour of the Holy Spirit and the fanning out of the gospel to the furthest reaches, this church had been founded and had flourished and died in two generations. It's very sobering. Well, as always, whenever we look at a passage of Scripture, think about the context. You can't just grab a verse. I mean, be very careful about a la carte Bible study, you know, where you just, you know, grab and put a little on your tray from everywhere. Because every portion of Scripture has a frame around it to give you an orientation and context. And that's the first law of interpreting rightly the Bible. So what's the context here? Well, Jesus is reporting to John, that's chapter 1 of Revelation, who's on Patmos as a prisoner, and he is coming back. And if you remember, if you were here so long ago, I think it was the first of the year that we began this, Jesus came back and his eyes were fiery and he's dressed in an unusual way. And John faints when he sees him. Okay, that's the cliff notes, you know, the shortened version. He just faints. And the way Jesus is described, he's described the way that you would describe a priest from Israel in the old economy, in the Old Testament. And that is important to understand this context, because if you understand the Old Testament, you know that the priesthood of the Old Testament were primarily the health inspectors. I mean, they didn't spend all day cutting up animals and burning them. They were out in the community and they were checking the food, they were checking the water, they were checking for mold growth, they were looking through people's hair and they were looking at their skin and looking for infectious communicable diseases. The primary job of the priests were to keep the nation of Israel healthy physically so that spiritually they could worship the Lord. And so that's where Jesus, as the great high priest, is also called the great physician. Because Jesus is not only concerned about our physical bodies being healthy, but he's vitally concerned about the pulse of us individually, spiritually, our vital signs. So Jesus is returning to John after visiting the seven churches, and he says, John, I want you to write these words down. Write. In fact, in each of these letters, it says, and to the angel, look at verse 1, in the church in Sardis, write. And so Jesus is not just suggesting the word write, W-R-I-T-E, is in the imperative mode. He says, John, write this. This is my report of what I found in this church. That's the context. Well, what did Jesus find in Sardis? He says they've gone from alive in Christ to dead as his church. Now, we know what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that believers lost their salvation. You know, in the visitor line last week, we had a guest, and they said, we just want to get this straight. Can believers lose their salvation? I said, no. They said, what about Hebrews 6? I said, no, one passage in the Bible overturns the majority of the rest of the Bible. So you always interpret the one you don't understand in light of what you do understand. So what we know is that people had not gotten unsaved here. But it shows a danger in the church. If you have a defective gospel presentation, if you have a defective entry into the church, if you just allow anybody in that just claims, gives a verbal assent and says, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, I'm in, yeah, I'm, yeah, don't worry about me, Christian. If you let them in, or if you tell people, just try this, just try Jesus, see if he works, and you don't examine them to see if they're in the faith, within a short period of time, the church is so filled with loving, caring, exciting people that are so accepting and so different. They have this joy and peace that you just like to be around them. Some people do. And pretty soon, within a generation, this church was down to a handful of genuine born-again people. But the church was still flourishing, which is a danger sign. We're experiencing that in America. We have huge churches that are running. They're running better than the iPhone 6 will run if it ever comes out. You know what I mean? It'll be so souped up. But there's no spiritual life in those churches because they're mechanized. That's what's going on in Sardis. And Christ's report contains a tragic finding. The body of Christ, the local church in Sardis, appeared dead. They no longer looked alive to Christ. Their minds were no longer fixed on him. In fact, he said they're walking corpses. They are physically alive. They're not spiritually alive. They're physically alive, just like every unsaved person is that walks this planet, billions of them. They're physically alive. They're dead spiritually. And they are walking according to the operating system of the god of this world, Satan. Because Jesus said unsaved people are of their father, the devil. That's why only those who are born a second time enter God's family. Our first birth gets us hell. Our second birth opens the door of life eternal and forgiveness. And they hadn't experienced that. They were just going to church. And so Jesus, in this passage, demands that these church attenders repent of just going through the motions of acting like Christians and that they should invite him in. They should repent and allow him to transform them. Sardis had a big name, but no life. You know what's amazing to me? When you read this, he doesn't say it, there wasn't a church there. There was an assembly of people that vibrantly were filling this place. But when Jesus came and looked at each one of them, he looked through the whole building and he says, there are a few. That word means like just one here and there in the whole building filled with Christians, so-called. Very sobering to think. Well, when we read this letter, verses 1 through 6 in Revelation 3, we all need to listen, not just to what Jesus said to them, but what he says to the churches. That's to today. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Stand with me, follow along, Revelation 3, 1 to 6, and let's let the Lord speak to us through his word. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain but are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is a very sobering message. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to speak to our hearts. I pray for some this morning who are mere professors. They couldn't, if their life depended on it, show any biblical evidence of their salvation. They're just Christian by attendance, by their heritage, by their profession, but they don't understand what it means to become a habitation of God, what it means to have you, O God, through your Spirit alive within, to have the mind of Christ replacing the mind of the evil one, to have your Spirit cultivating and producing fruit supernaturally through their life. O Lord, how I pray for some professors this morning that have never possessed you, O Christ, that they would in simple, repentant faith cry out to you and ask for you to make them brand new, make them born a second time, to save, to transform, to give a new heart and a new spirit. And then for us who know you, how I pray that we will be challenged to be discerning and not to just look at outward appearance, at Christian lookalikes, that we would, as you show us here, understand that there will always be in your church the tares, the false, the fruitless, the cold, the lifeless, the empty, who are unregenerated. And I pray that we would be deeply concerned to guard your church and guard the truth of salvation and examine ourselves to demonstrate to others that we are in the faith. Teach us, work in our hearts, draw those to yourself who are only professors this morning and don't possess you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, these people in this church had slowly, over however long it had taken, a couple decades maybe, gone from holiness, from holy, vibrant, sanctified, set apart, regenerated, redeemed people, that's a believer or a Christian, from holiness to phoniness. Phony. That means they could say it, they just didn't have it. Jesus spent most of his public ministry bumping up against phonies. I don't know if you understand, when you read the Gospels, in Jesus' public ministry, most often he is speaking against phoniness, against people that were closely attached to the temple. Now, the temple was built according to God's specifications. The offerings were following God's specifications. The people that worked there knew the Bible. They all knew the name of the Lord. They all knew the songs of God and the Psalms. They studied the Bible. They memorized the Bible. And they practiced it in their liturgy. But Jesus said, you come to me with your lips and your words. But he said, I can see your heart isn't with me. That's Isaiah 29:13. And Jesus warned those religious professionals and religious temple goers that they didn't possess eternal life. Note in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Revelation, Jesus said there are a few that are alive, that are born again children. They were someday going to walk with him in white. That's aka heaven. That is code for being in heaven eternally with eternal life, walking around with Jesus. Walking with Jesus means going to heaven, being saved, having your sins forgiven, being regenerated. He said there's a few, verse 4, that are still in this building that associate with this body that's dead, that they are really alive, but he said you're living in a morgue. Can you imagine living in a morgue? Living in a bunch of dead corpses and living there and choosing, and he's saying, whoa, you guys, he says, you need to be cautious. You need to be warned that those that are closest to the things of God are going to be someday cast into outer darkness because they've never embraced them personally. And that's his warning to them. And he said that when he stirred the coals and the ashes and the campfire of this church, it was just gray, but when he stirred in there, there were a couple of glowing, alive, individual believers. But the rest was cold and lifeless and dead. And that isn't a description. When he said only a few of you in this big church are going to walk with me in heaven, that's not a description of some vibrant, sold-out Christians and some kind of worldly people. That isn't the picture that he gives. It's a picture of life and no life. And basically, there are two lines of interpretation that have been taught from this passage. The first is represented, if you've ever heard of the MacArthur Study Bible, here's the footnote in the MacArthur Study Bible, a synopsis of it. This church was filled with lost, unregenerated, unsaved people, and Christ is addressing the few believers in their midst. And that is really the picture. If you just look at the text, if you don't bring any other theological grid to bear on this, that's what Jesus said. A few of you are going to heaven, the rest of you aren't. And the few of you going to heaven need to really start doing these imperatives that he said, that you need to strengthen what remains, you need to repent. And because any believer that would live in a morgue and not even realize they're living in a morgue and persist to live in a morgue, there's something wrong. Life does not like to be around death, at least people that say they're alive and are dead. And so Jesus is warning even those few. So the first line of interpretation, which I would strongly agree with, is that it's a handful of believers in this dead but still functioning church, which reminds me of what is going on this morning coast to coast. There are so many churches where the gospel is in a coffin. It's not allowed out. People are not aware that they're lost from birth and that baptism does not save them, and only repentance and turning in faith to Christ saves them. If you preach that, like once, a local church in the area had a youth speaker not show up, and they asked for Frank Mills, because Calvary is the largest church in the area, and said, would you just send someone over to fill in for him? And Frank spoke. And half of the youth group realized they were lost and came forward and got saved. They called the office and said, we're never going to call your church again, have you come over. You made everyone feel unsaved at our church. They were. They'd never heard the gospel. The gospel is in a coffin in those churches. The other line of interpretation is expressed, and it would say this, that these were real believers, but they were sick. They were in a coma. They were near death, but they're capable of hearing and responding to Christ's call. And actually, both interpretations are reflected in this passage. That's why there's two of them. Because he is talking to someone, and he is saying you need to repent, but the text says only a few are going to heaven. And so I would say, though both interpretations are reflected, and it is true when believers sin, they act like unsaved people, and they get so weak and sick that they act like they're in a coma. And Jesus said, only his sheep can hear his voice and follow him. So what Jesus is saying is, those of you that have heard my voice are going to walk with me in white. And he says, those of you that are persisting in this cold, lifeless fellowship, that you need to repent of that. And you need to strengthen and go back to what you heard. So Jesus basically, no matter which line of thought you think of, whether it's the MacArthur Study Bible or that other footnotes from the ESV Study Bible, whichever strain within orthodoxy that you would follow, it doesn't change what the lesson is to this church. know what the lesson is? Jesus says to them, beware of going down the pathway that leads to death. The pathway is only professing Jesus, never personally possessing him. There are a lot of professors that go to church every Sunday, or every other Sunday, or Christmas and Easter, or whenever, that do not possess him. What would lead a church to be declared dead by Christ? How did they get so far from him that his abundant and spirit-overflowing life was no longer in them? Well, it's because, as Isaiah 29:13 says, they have removed their hearts far from me, and they draw near only with their mouth. The church had allowed people to come into the church that only professed Christ without an examination of whether they possessed him. And that was what happened. And so Jesus pronounced them as dead. Now, I want to show you what I mean. Oh, take your Bibles and turn from the last book of the New Testament to the first one, okay? Matthew chapter 5. And I want to show you, it's not enough just to say it. I want to show you that this is the most frequent thing Jesus preached about in his public ministry to the people that heard him. Jesus went around trying to dislodge the comfortable, well-adjusted religious people of the first century from thinking everything was okay because they were faithful, tithing, they had gone to the temple their whole life, they had given, they had had their babies circumcised, which has been brought into modern times as baptizing babies instead of circumcising them. They had done that whole ritual of getting them in the covenant, which is very common today in about 80% of all churches in America. And they said, we've done all the rituals, we've gone through everything, and we're here. And Jesus said, yeah, you're here in your mouth, but you're not here in your heart. You don't have a new heart. So, chapter 5 is Christ's longest recorded message. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. It goes 5, 6, and 7. Just those three chapters have four horrific, graphic pauses where Jesus looks at the people and he says, beware of just being a professor and not a possessor of salvation. In fact, these chapters end with the four most chilling words that any religious person could ever hear. You know, you've heard of the four-letter word. It's so bad, you know? There's the four-word statement that's worse. You know what the four-word statement is? Jesus said, I never knew you. And he says that only to religious, involved, Bible-knowing, Bible-literate, God-talking people. He doesn't say that to pagans. He says that to the religious. He said, you can be hyper-religious, go through all the steps, and I never knew you. That's how this whole thing ends. In fact, Jesus spared no words to convey his utter contempt for religious charlatans with only the false fruits of self-righteousness. People that their only fruit was the self-righteousness of their externalism, of what they don't do and how they do certain things, and they do it to be seen. In fact, Jesus gave his greatest warnings to those who only appeared to be righteous. His strongest warnings ever uttered came from a loving Savior whenever he came across a phony. And it must be as he's going through the Sermon on the Mount, looking at all these people that were like sheep without a shepherd, and he's so compassionate with them, all of a sudden he must have spotted them in the crowd. And he'd just break off from this encouraging message and go, whammo! And let me show you what I mean. It starts in chapter 7. Actually, there's more, but I just want to show you the one in chapter 7 and verse 15. Because there are seven of the most well-known warnings that Jesus gave in Matthew, and in this little sermon, chapter 7 has four powerful warnings from Christ of beware, he says, of ever being like this. Now here are his warnings. Jesus is saying, pause and look inside and beware you're never like this. Like what? Number one, look at chapter 7, verse 15. Verse 15. We'll start with that one. Beware of ever being a ravenous wolf dressed in sheep's clothing. What that means is dressing, looking on the outside like a sheep. What's a sheep? My sheep hear my voice. I am the good shepherd. My sheep follow me. So you outwardly look like you're hearing his voice and following him. That's sheep's clothing. but inwardly you're a ravenous wolf. Here's what it says in verse 15. Beware. Do you see how he just, boom. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They act like they're in my flock, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Beware of ever being like this. Beware of ever being a false prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet, the gift of prophecy, isn't just telling the future. It's declaring the word of God. The gift of prophecy in the New Testament, everybody wasn't telling what's going to happen in 2012, you know. It wasn't like it was an endless prophecy fest. It was a declaration of the truth of God. That was the gift of prophecy, the declaration, the oracles and words of God. It was the repetition of what God had said was going on constantly in the early church, and there were people gifted in speaking the word of God. When someone comes speaking the word of God, looking on the outside like a sheep, he says, watch out, because you'll know if they're real if you look and see what their appetites are like on the inside. See, Jesus always said salvation has nothing to do with outside. It isn't like cold cream that you put on the outside that sinks in and kills the cancer. It takes radical heart surgery, and then the outside changes. Of course, if the outside never changes, there's great doubt that nothing happened on the inside, because Jesus said, when I move in, I transform you completely. You're a new creation. But watch out, number one, from being a ravenous wolf, having all the old lost passions and desires and lusts and uncleanness, but just dressing on the outside in sheep's clothing. Look at verse 19. Secondly, he says, beware of ever being like this, a fruitless tree waiting to be cut down and burned in the fire. Now, that is not a very positive picture. Jesus said this, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire, the whole tree. If on the ends of its branches there is not the bearing of biblical fruit, the entire tree is going to be and thrown into the fire. That is not positive. That picture, that metaphor, that illustration Jesus is giving is of being a false, of saying that I am a fruit-bearing tree and having no fruit, and the Lord coming along and saying, you were never really mine, and cutting them off and throwing them in the fire. Not the fire of refinement, purgatory, the fire of judgment, hell. So beware, he said, of ever being a fruitless tree waiting to be cut down. Look at verse 21. This one is horrible. Verse 21 of chapter 7. Beware of ever being a shocked church worker who really never knew Jesus. What does he say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So who are you talking about, Lord? Who are these people? Are these Jews in the intertestamental period? Are these Old Testament people? Who are we talking about, Lord? Well, he explains it in verse 22. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? In the name of Jesus. Who are prophets in the name of Jesus? We're talking about New Testament stuff here. We're talking about people going out and declaring the word of God in the name of Jesus. So we're talking about people that would be what we call in the church. They, number one, declare the word of God. That's what prophecy was, the declaration of the word of God. So these people declare the word of God in the name of Jesus. They cast out demons through the name of Jesus. You can't cast it out in any other name. Remember, the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19 found that out. They said that they come to you, but they didn't come in the name of Jesus. And those demons bounced on them and beat them up. So these people cast, Jesus said, boy, I'm glad I didn't say that because I didn't know that would work that way, but these professors who don't possess him that are going to hell can proclaim the word of God, they can cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and done many wonders in your name. I mean, even the Egyptian magicians did wonders, right? I mean, their poles became snakes, and they could turn water into blood, you know, and all that stuff. They could do wonders. And these false teachers attached the name of Jesus to it. And look at verse 23. And I will declare to them those four horrible words, I never knew you. And look what happens. Depart from me. And how do you know that they didn't know you? This is his indictment. You who practice lawlessness. You who have never had sin's hold on your life broken. You who have never received a new operating system. You're still operating according to your father, the devil, John 8:44. That's how we all were born. We all have a fallen operating system, and it crashes us constantly into sin. There is no remedy. You cannot increase the power supply and increase the capacity. It is defective. It crashes into sin. We're fallen. He said, you've never gotten a new operating system. Salvation is a new operating system. We are born from above. We have a new heart. We have a new spirit. God actually comes to live within us. And he puts that operating system inside the old case, and so there are still some problems. When we don't obey the operating system, we fall into sin. But we are not characterized as unrestrained, lawless. We are painfully aware that we fail in sin. So Jesus said, you're lost. You practice lawlessness. You never knew me intimately, personally. You're going to be a shocked church worker, cast out. Look at verse 26. He doesn't end there. It keeps getting worse. He says, beware of being a house built on sand only to be swept away to destruction. Everyone who hears these words of sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house in the sand. I mean, all the houses looked alike. See, that's the problem with this. Phonies look like believers. The houses are right next to each other. And some of the houses are built, I mean, they were in a hurry. They just slapped it up, put it right on the beach. The other one put piers down, sunk all this stuff, has cement and reinforcement and rebar and everything else. It's built on the rock, and the storm comes and he says, beware of being a house built on sand only to be swept away to destruction. Now, there are three more, and I want to show them to you real quick. Look at chapter 13. He doesn't just do this in chapter 7. And I'll show you three more, because there are seven I want you to see this morning. He says, beware in chapter 13, verse 30, of being a weed gathered from the grain fields only to be cast into a bonfire. Grain field, what's this grain field? The grain field is the standing, fruit-bearing grain. This is a picture of fruit bearers. It's a beautiful picture of the church. We are all in Christ, and we are bearing the fruit of righteousness. We are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, not by ourselves. It's through him living within. If you're truly born again, the Holy Spirit can't hide. He shows up. He emanates from us. You can't hide him. Oh, reminded me of a story Swindoll told, but I'm going to refrain from telling it. It was so good. It was about this guy that was on hospital visitation, and he was smoking. That was a long time ago when you could smoke in a hospital. And he saw Chuck coming, and he put his hand and cigarette in his pocket because, you know, you weren't supposed to smoke at Swindoll's church. And he hid it, but, you know, you can't hide what's inside very long because, and Swindoll said he saw him do it. So he talked and talked to him, asked about each of his children, his car, his job. And he said, finally, a curl of smoke came up his collar and was coming up behind his head. And he says, you know what, you're going to catch on fire soon. Why don't you go put that out? You can't hide something for very long. You can't hide the Spirit of God in a positive sense. And the Lord says, even if you stand in a field of grain, look at verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares. What's a tare? It's darnel. It's a weed that looked just like wheat, but it just didn't have any grains. It just what looked like wheat. It didn't bear grain. He says, gather those fruitless tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. So in a sense, heaven is like a barn. We're gathered in because we were his fruit-bearing ones that he treasures because he seeks our worship. It doesn't stop there. Look at chapter 23. This is the worst chapter. This is Jesus' most unpositive chapter of Jesus' whole ministry. He spends the whole chapter talking to the most religious people of his day, the most revered, the people that were most well-known around the temple, and this is what he tells them. Verse 25 of chapter 23. I mean, you can read the whole chapter. It's his woes on the religious leaders. But look at verse 25. He says, be careful that you're never an outwardly fancy cup but fouled with filth on the inside. Isn't that graphic? Jesus picks such good pictures, we all can realize. Beware of ever being outwardly looking beautiful and fresh and clean, but when you tip it and look down into the white innards of the cup, you see filth. And so he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Now, for just a minute, pause and look up and think about this. I thought he'd say you're full of, you know, murder and homosexuality and witchcraft. Self-indulgence, extortion. Do you know what those two things are? These guys, if they saw a desperately poor person that had no money, they would still exact from them the entire weight of whatever the law said they were supposed to give in the offerings. They had no compassion, and all they were living for is getting more, because they got a cut of every dime that came in, remember? All the offerings the priest shared in them. And so they would extort every dime out of every inheritance and every widow and every sick person, and look at what they did with it. Full of extortion and self-indulgence. All they live for is to buy a higher count, you know, cotton sheet that felt like silk. And I mean, they wanted the best clothes and they wanted the finest homes. In fact, these homes are being excavated in Jerusalem. When Israel excavates, they're excavating underneath the city of Jerusalem. They're excavating 6,000 square foot homes that these guys lived in. They had indoor swimming pools. They had imported china. I mean, when Jerusalem fell and the Romans came and burned the city, it just collapsed like this. The silverware is still on the tables of these homes. Their jewelry is still in their jewelry boxes. I mean, these people that ran the temple were full of extortion and self-indulgence. They had no compassion. They had no desire to help the poor. Verse 26, blind Pharisees, the dispensers of the word of God, scribes, the people that copied and knew the text. So the scribes were the textual experts. The Pharisees were the transmission experts. And he says, transmission experts of the Bible, you are blind. What does that mean? What's the first thing that happens when you're saved? Acts 26:18 says, our eyes are opened. This book is closed, meaningless, and nothing when you're lost. It's just literature. When you get saved, all of a sudden, the author lives within, and you can understand this book. He said, you're blind. You guys, you don't see me. You don't have spiritual insight. First, cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, which is impossible. It's a supernatural event. It's the new birth. Then the outside of them will be clean also. You understand? He says, don't ever be an outwardly fancy cup that you are outwardly look Christian, but there's filth on the inside. And finally, look at verse 27. He says, beware of ever being whitewashed on the outside, but still a tomb full of rotting corpses on the inside. Woe to you, scribes, those are the textual experts, and Pharisees, those are the transmission of the word experts, hypocrites, for you are like a whitewashed tomb, which indeed appears beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Professing, Christ, but not possessing him. I want to close with this. Jesus said the same thing in Luke chapter 6. One more verse. Go from Matthew over Mark to Luke chapter 6 and look at verse 46. Because Jesus gave the same sermon abbreviated. And this is what he says in Matthew 6 and verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord? Now see, he's already talked about the good and bad fruit trees and he's talking about building on the rock. See, it's the same stream of sermons. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You profess me outwardly and do not do the things which I say. Why do you call me Lord and obey me not? You know, that's the question that every one of us have to consider this morning. Are we merely a Lord, Lorder, or are we a doer? Now, the doing is not possible humanly. It's a supernatural event. It's by a new heart and a new spirit. It's a new operating system we can't give to ourselves. That verse was meditated upon, and there's a cathedral in Germany that has a poem that someone engraved in the stone, and it's called The Lament of Jesus Against the Ungrateful World. But this is what he says. You call me master and obey me not. You call me the light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me the life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and yet love me not. You call me rich and yet ask me not. You call me eternal and yet seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. Jesus said, beware of being merely a professor and never possessing Christ. How do you possess Christ? Jesus said, whoever will call on the name of the Lord. That's what we do. But if we do that, you know what the rest of the verse says? Shall be saved. Ah, you know what saved is? It's a new heart, a new spirit, opened eyes, turned from darkness to light, set free from the power of Satan unto God. It's all in the Word of God. That's Acts 26:18. And that's what happens inside when we call on the name of the Lord. Jesus said there are people that call in the name of the Lord, but they did not want that internal change. They wanted to be a professor without possessing Him. Let's all stand, and just before I close in prayer, I want to say that at the end of every service, we always have a group of elders and pastors who are here at the front, and they'll be here again, Lord willing, today, and they come here to pray with you. Some of you maybe have been coming to church all your life, maybe your parents baptized you, maybe they said, don't worry about it, you're a Christian, but you have never personally asked the Lord to save you. You've never knelt before Him, repenting of your sins, confessing your lostness. Did you know that they would love to pray with you this morning? Some of you maybe have wandered far away and you're coming back and you just want to pray with someone and say, I just want to follow the Lord. Maybe you've got a heavy burden. Something happened this week or it's been happening for years and it's just squashing you. The elders and pastors will be here. Also, every week now we have our group of our Titus 2 women and there'll be some godly older women of the faith here. And if you want to pray with a woman, want to pray with one of the elders or pastors, they're both here. But if there's a spiritual need in your heart, don't leave without coming to the Lord, either right where you're sitting or up here in front. And if you're new, we have a visitor's reception right across there. If you've been here only a week, a month, or a year and never been to that, I'd love to meet you, and I'll be over across the road in the gym. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the letter you wrote to Sardis. It must have just been a rebuke, an insult to some of them because they didn't even know they were dead. But to those who were your few, they were smitten, sobered, called to action. I pray that we would see this letters written to us too. And in every church, there are Smyrnans that are suffering, there are Philadelphians that are witnessing, and then there are all the rest, people struggling with priorities, people struggling with secret sins, people struggling with big, big issues. But to all of them, you say the same. If you'll hear my voice, I give you the power to repent. I give you the desire to live for me. May we who have ears to hear you this morning and respond. And we pray for your work in our midst. In the precious name of Jesus, and of all of God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.